Book of Acts. We've been here for quite a while. I've got to give you some. I'm just going to tell you. I've been reading this and rereading this and rereading it and reading it, and learning the script and studying on this passage. We're going to actually cover up a pretty big section of scripture this morning because it's. I think it all goes together in a kind of a neat way. So we're starting in Acts chapter 23, and I feel like I need to give you some background information on this before we really get into the story. You got to remember, we're talking about Paul. We've been talking about Paul for a long, long time now. So Paul was a Pharisee. You got to remember, he was a Pharisee. He was a Jew of Jews. He was very strict in the law. He wanted to follow the law so closely. He grew up in it. He was well-versed in it. He knew the scriptures. He knew everything about being a Pharisee and being a good Jew and doing all the right things at all the right times and doing all the right stuff. As a matter of fact, when Christianity started, when Christ came back and Christianity started on the day of Pentecost, he was one of the people that was right there opposing it. He was one of the people that was holding the cloaks when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed. He was one of the people that was persecuting the church more than anyone else. He was going from town to town, house to house, taking men and women and putting them in prison for being followers of Christ. He was a staunch Jew, and he was very staunchly against Christianity. And then one day on the road to Damascus, a bright light shone. He was blinded. He heard a voice. When he heard the voice, he fell down. He listened to the voice. When he got up, he was blinded, went into Damascus, and there was a man named Ananias that came to him. And in Acts chapter 9, this is what happened. Ananias comes to Saul. He didn't really want to, but God told Ananias, he said, the Lord told him, go to the house of, he says, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports, this is Ananias talking to God, I heard many reports about this man and all the harm, he's talking about Paul, all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name, Ananias says. Paul's a bad dude. But God, Jesus says to Ananias, he says, go, listen to what it says, go, exclamation point, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Did you hear that? Listen to the order that he spoke to Ananias. He says, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Before the Gentiles, before their kings, and before the people of Israel. So Ananias does what he says. He goes to Paul. The scales fall off. Paul basically wakes up from his slumber of being this Pharisee of Pharisees and being a persecutor of the church, becoming one of the greatest, if not the greatest, proponent of the church. He goes into the synagogues. Right there is where he's at, and he's arguing with the Jews in the synagogues. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, it absolutely blows my mind. Shortly after his conversion, he goes in. He hasn't come here to take them as prisoners. The chief priest, verse 22, says, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Did you hear that? Paul became more and more powerful. He baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Paul's an amazing arguer. So he has to leave Damascus. They have to actually lower him down in a basket through a wall to get him out of Damascus because the Jews are so mad that he turncoated and that he's now a powerful force for Jesus. They're so mad that they're wanting to kill him right there and then. So they lower him in the basket. He takes off. He goes into Jerusalem. People in Jerusalem don't want Paul around either. They're like, oh, no, I'm afraid he's going to hurt us also. And they finally accept him in. You get into Acts chapter, let me see if I can find it here real quick. It's still in Acts chapter 29. He gets into, in Acts chapter 9, he gets into Jerusalem. They finally accept him. He starts preaching boldly. Verse 28 in Acts chapter 29. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Paul is a huge, huge debater. He's a man who's able to prove that Jesus is Christ from the scriptures. So we know all about Paul's ministry. We've been talking about it for weeks and weeks of all the different places and every place. And I don't know why I kept emphasizing it week after week. I didn't even know why I was emphasizing it, but it's because of this very reason today. every place that Paul went, what did he do? And I emphasized it every time we went to a new city. What did he do? Where did he go? He went to the temple first, or he went into the synagogues first. Every single week when I was preaching about Paul, I said it over and over again, man, he goes into Ephesus, and he goes into the synagogue, and he goes to this place, he goes into the synagogue, and he goes into all these different places. Every time he went to the new city, he started by going into the synagogue and debating and convincing the Jews, trying to convince the Jews there that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And every city he went into, what happened? Every single city. He went into the synagogue, and what happened? After a very short period of time, what did they do? They rejected him, and they kicked him out of the synagogue. Every single city he went to, and why was that? Why did Paul continue to do that over and over and over again? Even when he goes back to Jerusalem, he still goes back, and he still goes to the temple. He's still trying to be a good Jew in the midst of all these things. Why does he keep doing this? He loves them. He loves them so much. As a matter of fact, if you look in Romans chapter 9, I know I'm jumping around. We're going to get to the text. I promise we are. We really will, I promise. We get to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. This is what Paul says. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow. Listen to what he says. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever really felt it? The way he writes this, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those from my own race, the people of Israel. Listen to verse 10, chapter 10. Brothers, listen to what he says. Brothers, my heart's desire, verse 1 of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. My heart's desire. You see, Paul understood that the Jews, the Israelites, which should have been the first, should have been the light of Christ to the world. Because honestly, that's what God designed to be happening. God did not choose Israel. He did not choose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He did not choose them to be an island unto themselves in the world. He chose them to be God's example to the world so that all the world would come to the knowledge of who God was, of his grace and his love and his mercy and his power. He did not choose them to be this isolated group that only he loved and that was it. Because Nathan said even back then in Jonah, God loved everyone. He loved the Ninevites. He loved them even though they were nasty, gross, terrible people doing awful things. God still loved him and sent one of his representatives to talk to them because God loved them. But Paul in his heart and his mind, because he grew up in that Jewish tradition, in the law, we're the chosen ones. His greatest desire was to go to them. And honestly, if you really look at Paul's ministry, he knows in his heart, he believes with all of his might that he's the man. That he's the guy who God's probably chosen. He's the best qualified person to go to his own kind. He really is. Look at his training. Look at his past. He was one of those people that was persecuting the church. He understands their heart. He understands their concerns. He understands what they're feeling and why they're feeling it and what they think and why they're thinking it. He understands the Jewish people better than anyone else. So who else could be better at reaching his own people, his own kind, and going in and convincing them that Jesus is the Christ? He's the one who's got all the answers to do that. Yes? He's perfect for this job. And in his mind, he's got to be thinking, I'm perfect for this job. But was that God's plan from the very beginning? Do you remember what I just said? When Paul was converted, he says, you are my chosen instruments, what? To the Gentiles. To the kings. and to your own people Israel. As a matter of fact, if you go on later in Acts, when we just covered this a few weeks ago, it says the same thing. In Acts chapter 22, verse 21, Paul is recounting this whole conversion process. And in verse 19, backed up to verse 19, Paul is saying to the Lord, he says, "Lord, these men know that I went from synagogue to one another, to another, to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." And he's wanting to go on. He's trying to prove to God that he's the right guy for the job. And God cuts him off. Christ cuts him off. He says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away,'" what? "To the Gentiles. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles." In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, this is where we left off last week. And I love it because Paul, he's so much like us. He keeps hearing it, but he keeps going back for this punishment. He keeps trying to convince his own people because he loves them so much. And he's before the Sanhedrin and breaks out into a violent mob again. It says, "The following night, the Lord," in verse 11, "stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so must also you testify in Rome.'" So here's a man, I don't want to say is convinced, but is almost dead set. Maybe that's the best way to put it. Dead set because of his love for his people, to try and convince them that Jesus is the Christ. And I say dead set because everywhere he goes, wherever he preaches to his own kind, they try to kill him. There's a plot to kill him. There's an idea that we're going to get Paul out of the way. But here it gets ramped up just a little bit deeper. It wasn't just, "Hey, we need to get this guy. Someone ought to do something about this." Here's a deep-seated plot to kill Paul. Right after Jesus tells Paul, "Take courage, you're going to be going to Rome," it says the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy. Not just a little plan, a conspiracy, a well-thought-out action. "And bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul." Do you hear that? Those must be some hungry dudes, because it didn't work too good. "More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of warning, of wanting more accurate information about his case. And we're ready to kill him before he gets there." Pretty well thought out. Not only is it well thought out, but they're involving the entire Sanhedrin in this plot to kill Paul. And the Sanhedrin goes along with it. These are the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. Understand this. And they agree to go along with this plot to kill Paul. They agree to send for Paul to come back so that they can get him in the in-between, between the palace and the Sanhedrin. Ah, the ways of mice and men. You see, God's plan is larger, because it says very quickly, and this is pretty amazing. It says, "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot," did you hear that? Paul's nephew, the son of his sister. What's the odds? Don't you think they'd vet those people? You know, you're allowed in, but you're not allowed in. It either speaks to one of two things: the ignorance of the Pharisees and Sadducees of the Sanhedrin. It either speaks to the ignorance of them, or it speaks to that Paul's nephew, and maybe not, more than likely not, was a converted Christian. More than likely, he was still a Jew of Jews, but when he had the consciousness and the understanding of what was going on, he still felt for his uncle. Because when his nephew heard about this, it says when Paul, it says, He heard about the plot, and he went into the barracks and told Paul, here's a young man who has access, this is kind of strange, he has access not only to the Sanhedrin and hearing their plans, but he also has access into the barracks where Paul is at. Now, just think about this for a second. If a little guy, and I think he's probably a young man, probably 12 or 13 years old, if a young man has access not only to the plans of the Sanhedrin, but also access to the barrack of Paul, why isn't that someone else doesn't have that same access to Paul? Why isn't there someone else in the Sanhedrin to just go to the barracks and kill him? Because God has a plan. It amazes me. Paul called one of the centurions after he heard the news, and he says, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. This little guy, he's got to be scared. He's in way over his head now. He thought he was just going to go tell Paul, but now he's in over his head because now he has to go talk to the commander of the Roman authority in that town right now. The centurion said to Paul, Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. So the commander took the young man by the hand and drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? Now, just I love the details of God's word. Do you get this? It wasn't some young man like Anthony or Brett or something like that that was coming in there bold, hey, I got something to tell you. Because this has got to be a little kid, probably like Titus's age, 9, 10, 11 years old. And he's got to know that he's scared. And the reason I know this is because what's the commander do? He took him by the hand. Now, it'd be pretty weird as a commander if it was Anthony or Brett or one of these older guys that said, oh, come here, and I take you by the hand, and we go walk up. That'd be kind of weird. You see, the commander's actually helped comfort this young man and assure him what's going on. I can just imagine him taking him by the hand, walking him into a private place, getting down on one knee. He didn't say that, but I can just imagine him doing this and saying, what is it you've got to tell me? This is pretty cool. So the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. I didn't say he was a dumb young man because these are big words. On the pretext? No, anyway. So don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now waiting for your consent to their request. And the commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me. So you got 40 men waiting to kill Paul. Man's plan. Man's design, man's desire. 40 men ready to give their own life to kill Paul. What does God do? I love it. Listen to what it says. Then the commander called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready to attach a detachment of 200 soldiers. 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to the governor Felix. Did you catch that? 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. So you've got 470 dudes surrounding Paul on this journey against 40 guys who think they're going to get to him. Let me think. 470, 40. And not only is Paul not walking, they're giving him a mount to ride. Paul's been walking for the last 15, 20 years from place to place. And now he's riding a horse with 470 men surrounding him, protecting him, and vowed to give their life for his. Is this crazy or what? I'm still not even close to the point. So they transferred Paul to Caesarea. They get him there safely. He gets before this guy named Felix. Felix, 5 days. It says, so the soldiers carry out their orders. They took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipas. And the next day they left Calvary go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the Calvary arrived at Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor, handed Paul over to him, and the governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that it was from Caesarea, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Not in the prison, in Herod's palace. So he stands before Felix. All the different things are brought. The Jews come. They give this grand thing about what Paul's done. They examine him and do all these things. And at the very end of this whole thing, Felix says, well, I really don't see anything wrong with him. It says, when Felix, it says, let's see if I can get to it real quick. I'm jumping all over the place here. I know that. It says, verse 20, or these who were should state what crime they found in me, then I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence is concerning the resurrection of the dead, that I'm on trial before you today. When Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings, when Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Here's the point that I need to get to. I know I'm running around in circles here. I apologize. Hang with me. Here's it is. When this can't be right. When 2 years passed, it says it right there. I'm not lying to you, sister. Literally, my sister. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius. It's not Porcius, is it? Porcius. I like Porcius. It made me smile all week long when I said Porcius. Porcius. But because Felix wanted to grant favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 2 years. 2 years. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus, the new guy who was in charge, went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. So he didn't go straight to where Paul was at. He actually went to Jerusalem. The Jewish council came before Festus and presented these charges just without Paul even being there. It says very plainly, it says, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were still preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. You hear this? As a favor to them. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. Verse 6, after spending, listen to what it says. You got to catch these little pieces. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, there's a whole lot of wining and dining in 8 or 10 days. There's a whole lot of favor asking in 8 or 10 days. There's a whole lot of shining the shoes here in 8 or 10 days by the Jews towards Festus. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, listen to what it says. So he spent 8 or 9 days with the Jews, hearing their case and hearing their pleading and taking their bribes and all the other things. The very next day, he convened the court and brought Paul in. So he has no time with Paul whatsoever. Are you guys catching this? I know this may be boring to you, but this is very incredible. Paul has no opportunity to talk with Festus beforehand, okay? The Jews had 8 or 10 days to present their case and gain his favor in so many different ways. So the next day, they ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him already, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense, I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar. Festus, verse 9. Festus, what's it say? Wishing to do the Jews a favor. They got to him, said to Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul answered, I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them, and I appeal to Caesar. After Festus conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." If you continue on reading in chapter 25, you will find out that Festus really did not see anything wrong with Paul. You will find out that another man, another king named Agrippa, and his traveling companion named Bernice came into Caesarea and they heard the case. And you will find that this king and all these leaders who hear Paul's defense find nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, Agrippa says very plainly, he says, if he had not appealed to Caesar, he would be set free. Why am I bringing all this up? Why am I? If you were Paul, where would your mind be? He's been in ministry for about 20 years now. Every town he goes to, someone wants to kill him. He's been stoned, he's been beaten. Now he's in prison. And everyone who hears him, except for the Sanhedrin, thinks he's innocent. And they actually know he's innocent too. They just don't want him spreading his message anymore. So he sits in prison for 2 years. Over 2 years. Where would your mind be? I got to thinking about this. Actually, it really hit me this morning. I really wish someone start texting me on Thursday. Anyone, everyone, text me on Thursday or Friday and tell me to look, just pick up the worship bulletin and read the songs that we're singing for the day, because it would give me so much more insight into where I'm supposed to be going. I keep saying it over and over again and nobody ever does it. But tell me to look at the songs, because they're right on again this morning. This morning I woke up, and as quickly as I can here, we're an instant society. Do you get that? We become an instant society. We want what we want, and we want it now. If you don't believe me, look at the fast food places. Why are there so many fast food? How many ways, different ways, can you really make a burger, okay? Or a chicken sandwich? And there, it seems like they're on almost every corner. And if we go to a restaurant and we have to sit for more, Kathy and I, we went out to eat Friday night, and we went to the new Thai, it's not new anymore, but the Thai place in Rock Falls. I'm giving them a commercial. They have great food. It's really wonderful. But it takes a long time to get the food. When I say a long time, I'm talking 15 minutes. Here's what I need to say to you this morning. And it's all because of Paul. And it's sticking to what God's called him to be and what God's called him to do. We're at a great disadvantage, we humans. Here it is. Because we do not look at life with an eternal perspective. We don't. Listen to me. We don't look at life with an eternal perspective. We don't make decisions. We don't think through things with an eternal perspective. And our society and our world today is propagating that in an amazing way by trying to make things go faster and faster and faster. I remember when computers first came out, if you put your program in and hit enter to get something start, you had to sit there for 3 minutes before it popped up, and when it did, you were like, wow, this is amazing. Now if it took 3 minutes for a program to get started, amen, right? You're going to walk away. If it's not up there immediately and running the way you want it to, you're tired of it. Here's the thing. God looks at everything, makes every decision. His perspective in the midst of all things is eternal. Hear this. He's not looking for a quick fix in our lives. He takes his time and does things right. The trouble is, we are constantly looking for the quick fix. And if it's not there, we move on and we discount the ways of God. A lot of times what God is doing is starting to prepare the groundwork for success in your life. And we skip the groundwork and we want to run on to the success. Or we make decisions with the here and now in mind and not the eternal perspective that he's got. And here's the opposite side of this whole thing. Not only is God working on the timeline of eternity and what he's doing, but so is Satan. Satan is working with the mindset of eternity. And he is just waiting for us to be impatient with the timeline of God because he knows he's got an infinite amount of time to come in and mess things up. Take a look with me in 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter, you got to see this. I got to find 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Listen to what this says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He says, Peter's talking, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up when you want him to lift you up. Sorry about that. No. Under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up immediately. No, scratch that. That's not what it says. Look what it says right there. What does it say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up, what? In due time. In due time. And listen to what it says. Cast all your anxiety on him. What's that say? He knows you're anxious. He knows that you want it, and you want it now, and you want it your way. He gets that. He understands it. He says, cast all your anxiety on him because why? He cares for you. Very next verse, what's it say? Be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him and stand firm in your faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory, not your temporal glory, not your immediate glory, but your eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. You see what's going on in our world today and what's just permeating our society and is driving me crazy because I am falling victim to it myself, is that God has a plan, and that plan is not for immediate satisfaction and immediate gratification. That plan is to grow us into who He designed us to be, and that time, that plan takes time for it to happen. But when we get impatient with God's timing, when we want what we want and we want it now, we start looking for other ways to accomplish what we think His will is for our life. And as soon as we start doing that, the Satan is prowling around looking for someone who's wanting to do it in their own time, who's wanting to tear people apart, who's wanting to destroy their lives. And all he needs is just the right moment to kill, steal, and destroy what God has designed for your life. So I look at Paul, and I looked at his little timeline chart that's in my Bible. It's a pretty cool little thing. Paul's in prison for 5 years this time. 5 years. He's in prison falsely, and everyone who hears his case in that 5 years, every authority who hears his case says the same thing. This guy hasn't done anything wrong. He should be free. But no one sets him free. If you were Paul, where would your heart be? I know where mine's at a lot of times. Here's the thing. Wow, I'm rambling on forever.
I apologize. No, I don't apologize. It's got to be said. You got to hear it. Here's my heart. I'm impatient. I want it, and I want it now.
I want it, and I want it now. I know, I believe with all of my heart, He's placed that vision on my heart. I know, because it was long before anything was going on. And I would love to sit here and just take your arms, stand up to your Bethany. I would, if I start hurting you, you let me know, right? I would love to grab your arms right now and twist it and just, am I hurting you? Okay, how about this? And twist it and say, come on, I know this is right. But all that would do is cause pain, wouldn't it? And misunderstanding. And I know that if we have a building there right now, our hearts are not there, and it would just be a building. And I know the couples whose marriages are falling apart, and they've got to the point where they're just done. I know it just didn't happen overnight. And I know Satan has come along, and he saw the chink, the moment, and he's come in, he says, I'll just quit. Just give it up. It's not worth it. You deserve better than this. It's over. It's not. And I can tell you very plainly, that is not God's plan for your life, or your marriage, or your family. You know what God's plan is for your life and for your marriage and for the problems that you're having right now? That you'd stick to the vows that you spoke before God and to Him. And that you work not at making it worse, but about coming under the authority of God as a husband and coming under the authority of God as a wife. and yeah, it's going to be hard, and yeah, I can't wave a magic wand and make it all better in a day or a week or even a year. I can't do that. But I know that God takes you through that process, and he's looking at it from a perspective of eternity, and he says, I can and will bring healing if you bring that relationship under my authority. I can make it so much better. Yes? Amen. But if it's not fixed tomorrow, I'm going to tell you the conversation I had. It just drives me crazy. Not part of our church, okay? Couple who's having problems. I married them 12 years ago. All of a sudden, this is blown up. They're quit. They're done. One of them took off. The other one's like, I want to work on this. I want to work on it. I love her. So, you know, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll do whatever it takes. Help me. And I think they want me to pick up the phone and say, hey, you got to do this, and wants me to fix it. And I said, you know what? The thing that you've got to do is just hang on no matter what. You got to hang on. You got to be the strong person in the relationship now. I've seen it over and over again. One person has to hang on, not give up, continue fighting no matter what they say, no matter what they do. You're going to hang on. You're going to cling to God's word. You're going to be faithful all the way through. One person in the relationship has to hang on. You got to fight for it. I will. I'll be that person. 2 days later, I'm done. 2 days. I'm done. In 2 days, you can't even look at all the passages God has for marriage. People, listen to me. My heart's breaking. I know life can be hard. I know things are not the way you thought they should be. I know things are not going in the timing that you would like them to go. Believe me, I know, in so many ways. But I look at Paul and I recognize the faithfulness in which he has through prison, through hardship, through persecution, through all the things. And he never, that I know of, that is recorded in anywhere in this word, is he wavering in the message that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Nowhere in this message that I can see all the way through has he deviated from that hope that comes through Christ and Christ alone. You see, Paul is looking at it from an eternal perspective, and that's what we've got to do. We've got to look at our life and our hardships and the things that we're going through, not in the moment, but in what God is trying to accomplish through and in us and for us. It's taken me a long time to say that this morning, hasn't it? Be still. God says, and know that I am God. See, it's easy to praise him. In the good times. I read a quote this week in my study. I think it was Franklin Graham. I can't remember Franklin or Billy Graham. He said, the perspective and the view from the mountaintop is amazing. But the fruit produced in the valleys. It's easy to praise him on the mountaintops, but it's even more essential, and he's even more worthy of the praise in the valleys. We got baptism today, so we're going to go even longer a little bit. James Schauf is coming up in just a few minutes, and he asked that we played a song for his baptism. I'm sort of going to honor that because we're going to play it right now. And it's going to be a video song, I hope. Yes? She gave me a thumbs up. And the words are going to be there, and you're welcome to sing along with it. But I want you to listen to the words of this song, because you didn't know what I was preaching on, but you know the heart of God. Let's listen. Sing along if you like.
They say sometimes you win some, sometimes.